Mark chapter 12 at verse 18. Some Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children, and the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, I ask your blessing upon what we do now. Your Word has been read, I pray, read to your purposes. And now I will preach, and I pray that you would bless the preaching of your Word, that according to our need, according to our place in time, place in our lives, that you would speak to us from your Word by both its reading and preaching. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. We continue in the narration of Christ's life and ministry. We continue in that final week leading up to His crucifixion. And Christ, as He is in Jerusalem, reminds me much of a rock with waves. Not, the Bible calls Him the rock, but particularly I have the image of a rock at the sea where wave upon wave is crashing against Him. The final wave of the week will be His crucifixion and death, in which that rock will be submerged, but it will not stay submerged. It will yet come forth. But right now it is wave after wave of challenge. The elders and chief priests and the scribes came to Him and asked Him, questioned Him, challenged Him about His authority. The conversation didn't go so well for them. And then Pharisees and Herodians came to Him and sought to put Him on the horns of a dilemma about a hot-button political issue. Should we pay our taxes or not? It didn't work out so well for them. Well, a third wave comes now from the Sadducees. There in verse 18, some Sadducees. Who are the Sadducees? They are the counterpart party to the Pharisees. That is, the largest groups and those that dominated the ruling council of the Jews, or Pharisees and Sadducees. The Sadducees as a group in Israel were a minority. They were a smaller group, but they were a wealthier group and a ruling group. They dominated the priests. They dominated particularly the office of high priest. They tended to be more wealthy. They were in a sense aristocratic. That is, a small, wealthy, prominent ruling class. And they were famous, or infamous, depending on how you see it, for their rejection of essentially the supernatural. I mean, they are professed believers in God, they're priests, but they reject many things that the Pharisees particularly would embrace. Luke tells us in Acts 23, the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit. They're very this-worldly minded, and their power is from their position, dominating the council and the priesthood, and they would fear Christ because He represents a disruption to the status quo. He may upset their lifestyle, and if He's makes a big enough stir and upsets the Romans, the Romans, if they look for someone to go after, may come after them. So they wish to stop Jesus. not exactly the same reasons, but similar reasons to others. And they come to him, and their approach is to take up what is for them a pet doctrine, their doctrine of no resurrection. This is documented that they held this rejection of the resurrection by multiple writers of the gospel, that passage in Luke, but also by other writers of the time. Josephus tells us about the Sadducees, that they absolutely rejected the idea of a resurrection of the dead. Other Pharisaical writers that we have mention the Sadducees' rejection of the resurrection. This was apparently a hot-button issue for them. We don't have any writings from the Sadducees. When the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D., which meant the priesthood was destroyed, they essentially lost their positions and they faded from history. So we have to take them from other people's accounts. But they come and they speak to Jesus about the resurrection, and they do so by first citing a law that is to many people most obscure. They quote Moses out of Deuteronomy 25, this law that is called, in modern parlance, we refer to this law as levirate marriage. No, it has nothing to do with Levi's. Levirate, levir, is the Latin word for brother-in-law. And so that Latin word for brother-in-law has been applied to this custom, which is not unique to the Jews. There are many ancient cultures that practice this institution of levirate marriage. And there are cultures today that still practice the institution of levirate marriage, which says simply this: if a woman gets married and she has no children and her husband dies, then her husband's brother should marry her, which to most modern Americans sounds insane. In fact, some of you right now have visions of your sister-in-law in your mind saying, no, I'd rather not. We wouldn't get along well at all. What is this thing about? Well, I'm not going to preach a sermon on levirate marriage. If you wish to know more about it, you can go online and find my sermon from Deuteronomy 25, where we explore it at length. But the basic premise of the law is one of preservation and protection for the woman, for the family, and for her dead husband's name. That is, for the woman, you have to understand that in an ancient Near Eastern culture, such as Judaism and all those cultures around, the woman's protection and security is with her family. It is with the family that she's born to, and then she leaves that family and joins, when she gets married, her husband's family. Well, if she has joined her, and then if her husband dies, it is by family by the provision of her children, which will provide for her if they're old enough themselves, but even if they're not, they keep her connected to the family that she married into. So her security is in that way. There are no social services. There's no women, infants, and children fund. There's no welfare. There's no unemployment. There's none of that stuff. No Section 8 housing. Well, in that culture, if a woman married a husband and she has no children and her husband dies, she's essentially in limbo. She's not a part of the family that she was born from anymore. In fact, they may be some great distance away. And she's, in a sense, not bound to the family that she married into. They don't really have an investment in her at this point. And she is in a vulnerable position. And by the provision that her dead husband's brother would marry her, that secures her and provides protection for her. And when you read Deuteronomy 25, if you think, oh, but she's being forced, you actually see that the one who may feel forced is the brother-in-law, not the woman. She doesn't, the anticipation is that she wouldn't object. But it's for her preservation. It's also for the preservation of her husband's family, because in that culture, the business almost always was land. It was farming. And families, extended families, would work their land together. Well, if this woman, this widow, goes and marries somebody else out of her husband's family, taking her husband's land with her, you suddenly have upset everything for that whole family. They now have some other person who owns perhaps a significant portion of their land, so it's hard for them. Thirdly, and even most emphatically, the law is about the preservation of her husband's name, which is the most foreign thing to us of all. And I can't pursue it at length here because it's not the point of this text. But as you read the Old Testament, all those genealogies that connect people with their foreparents, which connect them and particularly connect them with the land, because the land, That is, you have a name in the land. You have that connection to the land. That is the physical expression of God's covenant. And to maintain the man's name is to maintain the symbol of his connection to the covenant. These things are what are behind this law. I won't pursue them any further this morning because actually nobody in this passage is disputing the legitimacy of this law. They're merely using this law as a premise. They say, you know the law, Jesus. And then they present this scenario. Not a man and his brother-in-law, but a man and his six brothers-in-law, all lined up for this one gal. And they all seven marry her, and they all die. And that brings them to their zinger question, they think, in verse 23. In the resurrection, some of your translations have, when they rise again, some texts do, some texts don't. Doesn't change the meaning of the verse. In the resurrection, which one's wife will she be, for all seven had married her? Now you recognize their point isn't simply to dispute the doctrine of the resurrection. That is their point. But it's also to bring that doctrine and to bring Jesus into the light of ridicule. I mean, if they wanted to make the point, it could have just been a man and his brother. That would have made the point. If it had been a man, his brother, and his other brother, Daryl, then it would have been complicated and it would have made the point. When you bring in seven, it is to raise the whole thing to the point of a circus. They mean to make Jesus look silly and make this doctrine look silly. They're silly. They're very clever, they think. But cleverness is now going to meet wisdom. Wisdom will speak. Because Christ answers them, and he's not impressed with their cleverness. Rather, he's impressed with their ignorance. He's impressed with their ignorance. You notice there in verse 24, he says, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken?" And then when he finishes speaking to them in verse 27, he says, "You are greatly mistaken." That word mistaken, the Greek word is planon, the verbal idea is planon, from which we get our word planet. Why did the Greeks use a word for, it means to wander. Why did the Greeks use that word for planets? Because for the ancient Greeks, the planets were stars that wandered off course. You know, all the other stars they fixed. But the planets were roaming around. They were everywhere. And that idea, that word, this idea of wandering and of mistaken, it becomes, over time, this idea of way off course. Jesus says, you people are greatly off course. You don't know what you're talking about. You have no idea. You're mistaken. In fact, I think we can take their mistakes in a threefold way. Firstly, they're mistaken about their calling. Secondly, they're mistaken about eternity. Thirdly, they're mistaken about the promises of God. Consider their own calling. They're mistaken about their calling. He says, verse 24, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God?" You know, it's one thing to say that to some bloke on the street, but he's talking to priests. This is like going to your doctor's office and saying, you know, your problem is you never studied medicine. Can I loan you a book? I've got Grey's Anatomy. Maybe you want to brush up. I mean, he's saying to the religious leaders of the nation, you don't know anything. You don't understand the Scriptures or the power of God. The Scriptures. Now, it is true enough that the doctrine of the resurrection, that at the end of all things there will be a raising of the dead, the just and the unjust, that there is a life after this. It is true enough that is not a prominent doctrine of the Old Testament. It's not prominent. But it's not absent either. It's present in particular passages, Job, which may very well be the first book of the Bible that was actually written down. Now, obviously, Genesis covers the first things in history, but Job is one of the oldest writings of the Old Testament. And Job says in chapter 19, verse 25 and 26, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God." Job had an anticipation not only of an ongoing existence, but an existence in his own flesh. That is a doctrine of the resurrection. The prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 26, "Your dead will live." This is verse 19 of Isaiah 26. "Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits." And you can think of Ezekiel's vision of the valley of the dry bones that were made alive and covered in flesh. And even if you understand Ezekiel, or even that passage in Isaiah, if you were to understand them and say, well, they're metaphoric of something, well, you may take that view, but the Jews of Jesus' day, Jesus himself, the Pharisees, and the overwhelming majority of Jews, understood more than metaphor. They anticipated. The doctrine of the resurrection was commonly beheld. The Sadducees are in a distinct minority, and it was taken from these particular passages and others. The promise of Psalm 16 that the Holy One would not undergo decay, which Peter says, makes plain to us, is explicitly of Christ, but that promise is for all, and it's in that one who is Christ. But other passages, but more than particular passages, what is the whole Bible about? Or what was the whole Old Testament about? In the third chapter of the Old Testament, the third chapter of Genesis, man and mankind, through Adam and Eve, fall under the curse of sin and death. And at the scene of the crime, God comes to them and makes a promise of redemption, that there would be a seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And from that first good news, that first promise of redemption, everything else in the Old Testament unfolds. What is the promise of the Old Testament? It is that God would roll back the curse, roll back sin and death. When these men, some of these Sadducees, serve in the temple as priests, when they are making atonement, which answers for the sins of the people, they are foreshadowing the work of the Messiah, which is the promise of lifting death. The promise of God isn't simply to make our life better from the cradle to the grave. It's to get rid of the grave. And these men are oblivious. You should understand. I think it will be very, very important for us to understand in our generation. Reading the Bible, being able to quote the Bible, is not the same thing as understanding the Bible. You can do as these men did and quote a passage out of the Old Testament and have no idea what you're talking about. And that is and will be a part of our experience in this in our life, particularly in our culture, as there seems to be a growing friction between faith and unbelief. There's always that friction, but it becomes more pronounced. Being able to quote the Scriptures is not the same thing as understanding them. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about his fellow Jews at the time, that he says when they read the Scriptures, there is a veil over their hearts. They read them, they study them, they quote them, but they don't know them, they don't understand them. He says that only thing that will lift that veil is Christ Himself. It is when they understand and when they embrace Christ that suddenly the book begins to make sense. Well, what was true of them is true today. Those who reject Christ, reject the Messiah, cannot understand. Though they may thoroughly study, completely read, quote at length, They cannot understand the meaning and message of the Scriptures. You cannot overestimate the importance or the necessity of faith in reading the Scriptures. We bring our intellect, we bring our mind, we study, and many train to read the Scripture in the original languages, and we read commentaries, and we sit under theologians and all the rest. But all the intellectual apparatus in the world brought to bear on the Scriptures, while it may give you all manner of insights about history and even theology in a sense, you will not understand if you do not come with a measure of faith. They do not understand the Scriptures. They do not understand the power of God. These men are deists in name, that is, they believe that there is a God, but in practical expression, they're materialists. That is, they believe only in the material world. They're practical atheists. They don't recognize the power of God. They define the world of possibility by their own experience. And so they say, well, I've never been resurrected. I've never seen anybody resurrected, so therefore resurrection is not possible. They leave out the possibility of the power of God. They define things in terms of their own experience, of their own limitation, by what they have known and what they have seen and what they can conceive. And it is true of these men, and it is true of many. We have, many of you have struggled in witnessing and bearing testimony to others. You meet people and you try to explain to them, and those who reject the idea of God's interaction with man cannot receive a world of doctrines. They cannot believe the Bible is true as they ought, that is, inerrant, because they do not believe that God would interact in the world, that the power of God is able to bring us a holy Bible. They cannot believe the idea that Christ is the Son of God, because that would be the power of God in the Incarnation. They cannot believe that you are born again, because that would be the power of God in our own souls, regenerating us. If you don't believe, if you reject, if you rule out either the existence or the exercise of the power of God in our experience, well, then you'll be left like these men who know nothing except this world and this world alone. They don't understand their own calling as those who handle the Scriptures and those who are supposed to proclaim the power of the living God. They don't understand themselves or their calling. Secondly, they are mistaken about eternity. That's the thing in dispute. The resurrection, when all are raised up, they don't understand this at all. They make a huge mistake. They have a huge assumption. Their assumption is this: resurrection simply means continuance. That is, their understanding of the resurrection is whatever is now on this side of death will still be the same on the other side. It'll just be like a nap. Death is just a nap, and resurrection is just waking up from it, and, you know, in case you're unaware, husbands and wives, when you take a nap, you're still married on the other side. And you know, that's their view of death, according to the doctrine of resurrection. You die married, you wake up married. Everything will be exactly the same on the other side. They've made this assumption that that's what's being taught. And so, therefore, they have this question about Mrs. So-and-so and her seven dead husbands. Whoa, what's going to happen to... Well, when they all wake up, boy, there's going to be a... Thanksgiving will be interesting at their house, won't it? Whose wife will she be? They're so clever. I cannot help but feel like they focus group this particular argument. This has the ring of a crowd pleaser in Sadducee circles, you know, that they have had debates with Pharisees at other times, and this one always put a kind of a stop to the argument. They're really, this is clever. Well, Jesus has an answer for them. When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Oh, you see, We're not exactly the same on the other side as we are on this side, which answers their question, but I know for some of you raises a whole other question. Do what? I'm not going to be married to my beloved wife or my beloved husband. Some of you think heaven is not being married. No, I hope that's not the case. But even some that aren't married, the idea of marriage is so good, at least in the ideal, and for many in the experience, and it is so defining. I'm not yet 50, and I've already long passed the point where I've been married longer than I wasn't. And many of you have passed that multiple times. You've been married twice as long as you were ever single. It defines who you are. You're one flesh with your husband and your wife. You think, well, how could heaven, how could eternity possibly be a good thing? Or at least, really, how could it, the idea is it's supposed to be perfect. How could something so good as marriage, or at least the ideal of marriage, not be a part of that? Well, I want to answer you two ways, directly and then secondly by analogy. The first way I want to answer you directly is this, is I don't know, because I haven't been there. I don't know. In fact, you can ask me all kinds of questions about the eternal state, and my answer will be, I don't know. Because the Bible doesn't really tell us a lot about it. It gives us a very big picture, and the big picture is perfect. Perfect. My favorite expression of the big picture is in the second to last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 21. Speaks of God dwelling with us. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. There'll be nothing, no shadow, no flaw, no sorrow. It will be perfect. But that doesn't mean that there aren't a host of questions that are easy to ask and hard or even impossible to answer. Well, how old will you be in heaven? Will I have hair in heaven? Or will I still be the chrome dome that you know? I don't know. You know, if you die as a toddler, what will be our condition? What will be our physical? What will our abilities be? You can ask all kinds of questions, and I will say, I don't know. I know that it'll be perfect. In fact, I'm persuaded that if I knew, I couldn't tell you. That is, based on Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 12, where he speaks of a vision of heaven, and he says he heard there inexpressible words, and he saw things that it's not permitted to speak. That is, that he had some sort of experience that he is unable and unallowed to express to us. I don't know that we have the capacity to define or to describe that state. So my first answer is, how could heaven be all that it is promised, the eternal state be all that it's promised without marriage? I say, I don't know. I believe that it is so because that's what the Scriptures teach. But then I would also answer by an analogy. Imagine, beloved, that you're having a lovely conversation with a caterpillar. You and the caterpillar are chatting. And you're talking to the caterpillar about his coming experience of being a butterfly. Now, bear in mind, a caterpillar has never seen a butterfly because they're laid as eggs on a host plant and the butterfly leaves and the caterpillar comes out and eats his egg and starts eating what the egg is on. And the caterpillar, though he has 12 eyes, the eyes are nothing more than essentially light sensors. He knows when it's light and he knows when it's dark, but he can't see. So even if Mother Butterfly or some other butterfly came by and sat down right beside him, he wouldn't know. He wouldn't be able to see it. So you're chatting with the caterpillar, and you're telling the caterpillar what a glorious thing is coming when he will become a butterfly. And he's trying to imagine what he is. He says, well, you know, right now I have 16 legs. So I guess when I'm a butterfly, I'll have even more. You say, well, actually, no, you're going to lose 10 of those. You're only going to have 6. and you'll hardly be able to walk at all. Okay. Well, I've got these 12 eyes. I guess I'll have you. No, actually, you're only going to have two. It's like, this is not. Okay. All right. My favorite thing to do is to eat. In fact, that's really all I do is eat. I eat all day. I've doubled, tripled, quadrupled my weight. I have these tremendous jaws, and I just eat. Let's say it's a monarch butterfly. I just eat milkweed all the time. I love milkweed. So I guess I'm going to be in a field of milkweed that I can just eat it all. He said, well, actually, you're not going to have jaws. You're never going to eat a leaf again. Now, for the caterpillar, judging from his experience, this is sounding kind of miserable. Because he has no idea about flight. He has no idea about the four glorious wings that he's going to have. He has no idea that while he can only essentially stand on those six legs, he'll be able to soar through the air. Yes, he'll only have two eyes, but they'll be compound eyes with over 1,000 lenses that allow him to see colors that you and I can't see. He'll be able to see shapes and distance and depth. And while he'll never eat another leaf again, which personally sounds like heaven to me, he will drink nectar from flowers. But none of that makes any sense to the caterpillar. And in the same way, I think, when we hear, well, there's no marriage in heaven, I guess it can't be good. Trust. Trust God. He's not going to rob you, little caterpillar. It will be good. They do not understand about the nature of the next life. They're mistaken about their calling. They're mistaken about eternity. And they're mistaken about the promises of God. Christ presses the doctrine of the resurrection. And he does so from a passage that they would not expect. The passage of the burning bush. This is in Exodus 3. Moses is in the wilderness. Moses sees a sight, a bush that's on fire and yet not consumed. He goes toward it. He hears a voice. God is in the bush, and God identifies himself, as it says there in verse 26, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Christ uses this passage to press the promise of the resurrection. Sadducees would have read this many, many times. They professed a profound conviction and belief in the five books of Moses. They would have read, and in fact, this expression that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be a part probably of daily prayer. They would have known and said this expression innumerable times. But how have they understood it? What did God mean when He said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? What did they hear? What did the Sadducees hear? Well, they essentially heard Him to say, when Abraham was alive, I was his God. When Isaac was alive, I was his God. When Jacob was alive, I was his God. Now you're alive and I'm your God. But that is wholly insufficient. That's entirely too little. This passage, let's be clear, this passage is not about the resurrection. That is, that's not what it's formally about. Moses and God do not discuss resurrection at the bush. And yet, Christ's point stands. What was God saying when He says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? She's saying, I made promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. They didn't actually come true, but whatever, I made some great promises to them, and now I'm making promises to you, trust me. So they didn't come true. Well, not if you're a Sadducee. You wouldn't say they came true. What were the promises? Promises of a land? Promises of innumerable descendants that you couldn't count because they'd be more numerous than sand? While those descendants came, Abraham didn't see an army of descendants, and Abraham didn't inhabit the land. Isaac didn't inhabit the land. Jacob didn't inhabit the land. They sojourned in it, got buried in it. Is that all God's saying? I made some promises to them, and now I'm making promises to you. I spent some time with them, and now I want to spend some time with you. Is that all it was about? No. You are greatly mistaken, he says to the Sadducees. You're greatly mistaken. You're far off track. You have misunderstood your scriptures. You have misunderstood the promises of God when He spoke. The doctrine of the resurrection isn't about where Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, where they are in time or space now, or what they're doing. It's not about Mrs. So-and-so and her seven dead husbands. The promises of God and the doctrine of the resurrection, they are about God's great work in the world. When God speaks to Moses, and He cites Himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is to bring up into Moses' mind the promises and the covenant that God made with them, He isn't saying, I made some things then and now I'm doing something else with you. He's saying, I'm continuing in that same work. The promises I made to them, I am keeping in you, with you, and for them, and across time. It's all one big thing. It's one big work, and that promise is to roll back the curse of death and sin. That's my big promise that I made to them, and I'm keeping it to them because they are not dead. Because I'm not the God of the dead. I'm the God of the living. Those are the promises I made to them. Those are the promises I'm making to Moses, to his generation, and across the generations. The resurrection, the doctrine of the resurrection, is not some theological football to be kicked back and forth by Pharisees and Sadducees. It's the heart of God's work in the world. Do you realize these men are arguing not with a preacher who preaches the resurrection? They're arguing with the one who says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am. All of God's promises, all of His work in the world comes down to this man. The reason he is there is to bring all of the promises made to all of God's people to fullness. I am the resurrection and the life. And these men are completely oblivious. When Christ comes into the world, He comes to die and to be raised. And that is what all of the Scriptures are about. And that is the fullest expression of the power of God. The things they don't understand. You do not understand the Scriptures, and you do not understand the power of God. And right here standing in front of them is the one that is the fullest expression of the meaning of the Scriptures and the fullest expression of the power of God. And they want to play word games with Him. You are greatly mistaken. Greatly mistaken. What about us? What about you? Are you mistaken? Do you know the power of death? Do you know the power of death? Do you know grief? Do any of you know grief? Have any of you seen death take somebody that you love? The power of death? Have any of you stood beside a casket, stood in a hospice, stood in a graveyard, stood at a funeral? Do any of you tear up even now thinking on those that have been swallowed by death in the past, the power of death? Do you know the power of death in the world? Do you fear it for yourself? Do you feel it in your bones? Do you dread it as you grow older? Do you think about those you love and you worry about death's grip upon them as you see it in their lined faces, you see it in their gray hair, you see it in their failing faculties, in their wandering mind? Do you fear, do you know, do you dread the power of death? Do you know the power of sin in you, which is the power of death in our souls? Do you know that power that bends and twists and warps, that makes us say and do and think and behave in ways that we are ashamed of? Where we wish we could bury it away as deep and as dark as we could. We can think of things that we've done and said, people we've hurt, ways that we have failed, and we wish we could put it in the deepest, darkest mind in the world. That is the power of death. Do you know those things? Then, beloved, the doctrine of the resurrection is for you. Because Jesus didn't come and say, I am the continuance. He didn't say, I'm going to come and raise you from the dead so that you can continue on as you are, in the same way that you are. He's come to transform us, to change us, to roll back the curse of sin and death in us and on us and around us. I find the transformation from caterpillar to butterfly to be marvelous, but it's a nothing. It's a nothing to what God promises us in the resurrection. Christ has come into the world to take upon Himself all of our sin. Every sin that you have committed, everything that you're embarrassed and ashamed and wish that you hadn't done, and all the guilt of it, He said, give it all to me. And He has come to take even the power of death itself upon Himself, and He will swallow it. That we may have life. Life of body, life of soul. Because He's the Son of God. The God of the living, not the dead. These men are greatly mistaken. Beloved, make no mistake. Know the Scriptures. Know the power, the grace, the love of God as it comes to us in Christ Jesus. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do worship You and praise You this day. For into a world of darkness and sin, into a world where men would make jokes about You and of Your great work and promise, into such a world where they would laugh at the cross, literally around it as Your Son dies, and across the ages ever since, into such a world You have come. You have come to the world of the dead as the living God of the living, to make alive, to give light to dark, dead eyes. I pray, Father, this day that there would be none who do not see that light and hear Your voice and know Your love as it comes to us in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.